trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 15. John chapter 15. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer. Give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, given to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you not to be able to concentrate. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together in another day in which we can perceive your word. We thank you that you have offered us this tremendous privilege as your believer priests. We ask that you will guide and direct our hearts in understanding the things that you have for us tonight. We ask that you will also challenge and enlighten us with them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have continued to study and we get close to wrapping up this section of John chapter 15, we have the representative analogy of the vine and the branches, which extends from verse 1 down to verse 16. And as we have studied in the Upper Room Discourse, on the night before his crucifixion, the Lord uses this figure of the vine and the branches to describe his relationship to his disciples and subsequently to all of us in the church age. This revelation of the ministry of Christ to and through his disciples portrays a condition for fruit bearing. And of course, that is exactly what we're interested in here, is because we will not bring him maximum glory in our lifetime without producing fruit. And so it's imperative that we know what is fruit and how do we produce it. We also have included here the ministry of the Father as the vine dresser. That's very, very important. He's the one who prunes, and we'll see exactly what that is. And we've already studied it, but I'm going to kind of wrap this up as a whole in terms of this next phrase in our main verse, which is to produce fruit. And, of course, we have the privilege of the branches in our relationship to the vine. It doesn't necessarily go with, I guess, human intellect or human conclusion that members of a particular dispensation would be so united to the God-man. I mean, this is not something that, well, God just had to do. I mean, we're saved, and that follows along with his work on our behalf in covering all of our sins. But this idea of an actual reality of the very, very close connection of a believer in time and in the world and their union to or connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely unprecedented, and it is an amazing connection. And therefore, it's not superficial. In no way is our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ superficial, and there's a danger to the believer who thinks that it is, and that does not recognize exactly how we are so intimately united to the vine or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Word of God, we have a lot of these representative analogies, and it's unfortunate that these illustrations are often taken too far, meaning that there's always someone out there, some theologian with all kinds of degrees, who takes representative analogies too far. They take them out of bounds from what they were intended to describe. And so this one, of course, should not be pressed beyond its proper bounds. Seen within its limitations, as it should be, it describes in the scriptures themselves, the figure provides another important means of revealing our relationship to Christ and his relationship to us, his own. And so he starts out in verse 1. Just look at verse 1 with me. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, the word for true that we looked at last night is Alethinos, A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S. It's the same word that we saw in Hebrews 10:22 in describing how we should approach Jesus Christ. He said, I want you to approach me, as the New American Standard says, with a sincere heart. But the word sincere was this word, exactly this word. And it means that we were approach Jesus Christ with a true heart, with a genuine heart. In other words, not approaching him for any other reason than to have a relationship with him. Not to, what are you listening to doctrine for? Are you looking for personal benefits, or are you approaching doctrine or the Lord Jesus Christ because he is beautiful to you and that he is your husband, and it is right to approach him with that kind of confidence, but also without any ulterior motives? And him being the true vine means that he doesn't have any ulterior motives either. You know, what his motivation is, exactly what a true vine would have as motivation, and that is to bear fruit. That is the whole purpose of the vine. And even in the Word of God, it is stated that it is its only purpose, is to bear fruit from which wine can be made. So being the true vine refers to the fact that which not only bears the name or resemblance of him being a vine, but corresponds in its real nature to that which it is called. Alethinos has the connotation, as we have already seen in Hebrews 10:22, as something that is true, real, ideal, or genuine. And in reference to Christ, it means that he is the ultimate perfect or infinite vine who always performs what a perfect vine must continually do. And that, of course, is to bear fruit. But the vine does not bear fruit of itself. It doesn't bear fruit alone. It needs branches. And Christ, though he could have remained, so to speak, it wasn't a part of the plan of God, but who's to say that to the Father's decree that Christ couldn't have remained in resurrection body and continued to bear fruit? But that wasn't the plan of the Father. The plan of the Father was for him to ascend, to be seated at the right hand of God, and to leave the fruit production to us idiots. I almost said morons, but that's just not right, is it? He left it to us. And in fact, he said in John 14 that you're going to do even more work than what I've done. And that's in quantity, not in quality, but in quantity. And that there are going to be millions, perhaps, branches, that throughout the course of the church age are going to, in their own plan, produce fruits. And so he's left it to us to produce. And that's a privilege. And see, it's not a requirement, is it? I love how one of my favorite theologians, one of them, Lewis Berry Schaefer, put it in his Systematic Theology, is that I'm not learning how to live so that I become righteous. I'm learning to live as one who is already righteous. And there's quite a big difference between the two. And so the amount of fruit that God desired in the eternity past will be produced by the church. So if you don't produce it, someone else will. And therefore, it is not correct to say that God needs me to bear fruit. What is correct to say is I have the opportunity and the privilege to bear fruit. It is also well put by a wonderful theologian that I have just mentioned. It's funny. It's right there in my notes, and I'd forgotten I put it in. See, I don't even need these things. I could just open my mouth and it come out. Christ is the true vine in contrast to Israel, which has proved to be a false vine and not proper fruit, not bearing proper fruit for God. God asked Israel to bear fruit, and she did not. And so, as I said last night, if you want anything done right, you got to do it yourself. God had to become a man and begin the process of fruit bearing. Of course, branches alone cannot bear fruit, can they? They have to be connected to the vine. And it is through the vine that the water and the nutrients flow towards the branches. And the branches are porous. You know, they have little holes in them that draws or wicks into themselves moisture and nutrients from the soil. And, of course, they also have leaves on them that can receive energy from the sun. And so Christ, being the true vine, asked Israel to produce fruit, but they did not. So that's why he is the true vine. And, in fact, again, it's not to pick on Israel. If God chose, instead of choosing Abraham in the Middle East, say he chose Patty on Ireland, in Ireland. And he said, you are going to be the promised people. That would have been a big mistake to make the Irish the promised people, I would think. But I'm just kidding. I'm Irish. I can make fun of them. But you see, they would have failed. If he picked another person in another part, say in the Far East, he picked a man in China, say, and said, you're going to be my people. They would have as well. It's not indicative of the people themselves. It's indicative of the entire human race. That none of us can bear fruit without him. And that's exactly what he says in John 15. You can do nothing without me. If you're trying to do it alone, trying to go it alone as a branch, you can produce absolutely nothing. And that is certainly true. Psalm 80, verse 8, says that thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. And as we'll see, he planted her, Israel, in about the best place he could, and gave her this place called the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East, which is where Israel is. Go to Isaiah. We'll see that. Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and it certainly was. It's called the Fertile Crescent. And he dug it all around, meaning he made a fence around it. That refers to his protection. Removed its stones, and that's a reference to removing the older inhabitants of that land, like especially, you know, the people called the Amorites vanished off the face of the earth when Israel moved in there because they attacked Israel. And these Amorites were great warriors. And through God, Israel defeated them to the point that they were annihilated as a people. They just fell off the pages of history. And so the prior inhabitants have been evicted by God. So he dug it all around, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine, meaning that he gave her the Torah. He gave her the Ten Commandments and the rest of the commands in the law. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And the tower is so you can go up there and see your enemies approaching. So again, that refers to protection. And he hewed out a wine vat in it. And that's where you crush the grapes so that you can produce the wine. And so that means that he desired production or fruit bearing. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, those believers who would be mature, but it produced worthless ones because many of them got involved in apostasy and false religion. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? In other words, nothing. I couldn't have done any more for her. Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. And by the way, Isaiah is writing just a few years before the removal of the northern kingdom. He is in Jerusalem, but he is warning the 10 tribes to the north who will be overrun by the Assyrians, and many of them will be deported way east over towards the Black Sea. I'm sorry, not the Black Sea, but the past Babylon. And so that's what he means here. The hedge, the protection is going to be removed. And Isaiah is warning the northern kingdom that they are going to be annihilated. And I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Just in case there's any wonder what he's talking about. The vineyard of the Lord of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. And thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So therefore, since Israel didn't pull it off, and God of course knew that they would not, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So because man fails, it shows us that the plan of God moves on. The plan of God is not dependent upon the success of mankind. In fact, I just read an article about a man who's making a movie about Jesus Christ. This movie is going to come out about Jesus Christ. And this man who's producing, he's like some famous producer or whatever, does not believe that Christ is God, does not believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He believes truly that Christ was just a good man. And that within the Roman era, the Roman Empire, where there was excessive debauchery and immorality, here's this one man who's standing up for ethical truth. And that's the only thing that he sees Christ as. And one of the reasons he gave for not believing that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, he says, I see Christians who know that their sins are covered, and so they run around doing all this sin, and they know that they're forgiven. And so by that conclusion, he says, this moron says that Jesus Christ is not the Savior. Now, but this is my point is that people who want to say or say that they see God through the actions of fallen man, how can you determine the purpose and essence of an infinite, wonderful God through the actions of his fallen creatures, and therefore make a decision about who God is based on what we do? And that is absolutely ridiculous. You see, it's Christ, whatever mankind does, however much the church fails, or however much Israel had failed, or however much the future dispensations fail, the plan of God will move on. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Christ, therefore, becoming the true vine in the same sense that he is the true life and the true bread. Those who are properly related to Christ, therefore, have a true fruitfulness and an abundant life. Expositors of the figure of the vine and the branches, as it's given in John 15, have actually taken this too far. They have often erred by attempting to pursue the figure too far. It is obvious that every figure of speech or illustration is designed to teach a particular truth, and the figure cannot in all its particulars be made to agree with its corresponding spiritual counterparts that we see in the other parts of Scripture. In other words, if you take this too far and you say, I've seen a doctrine that doesn't agree with other Scripture, then you've taken it too far. Actually, you're on a bridge too far. Accordingly, those who press this figure beyond reasonable bounds end up with explanations of details that contradict the rest of Scripture. In any attempt to exposition of this passage, it's necessary to first to state clearly the purpose of the figure. What is the theme of John 15, 1 through 16? 8 times it is repeated, fruit, 8 times. The major concept, therefore, is fruitfulness, such as normally would be expected of a branch to properly produce. Therefore, an error to attempt to make this illustration something about salvation, or something about condemnation, or something about discipline, or imputation. These doctrines are wonderful. They're great, but it's not the purpose of this passage. Those who point to the fact in verse 6 and in verse 2, verse 2 says branches can be taken away. Verse 6 says the branches are taken away, they're thrown away, they dry up, and then we burn them. And they say, see, aha, you can lose your salvation. That disagrees with hundreds of scripture about eternal security. Is the purpose of this passage to teach about discipline? Is the purpose of this passage to even teach about salvation? The answer is no. The purpose of this passage is fruit. And so the central thought is that fruitfulness depends on the kind of branch in the vine. Is it abiding in him or isn't it? A fruitful branch must have a counterpart in, of course, being a regenerated soul. You're not a branch if you're not regenerated. So this passage is not about salvation. Who are supernaturally united to the vine and thus qualified to bring forth fruit. Now, of course, we must determine what fruit is. We've already looked at that, but of course, fruit is divine good production. But this is the central thought, and you must be extremely careful when you're expositing the truth. And that's why it's dangerous to have untrained men behind pulpits who are going too far with certain analogies. By the way, an analogy is just that. There's not one analogy that is perfect. Not one. Because they're representations. They're not the reality. They're representations meant to teach a particular truth, to help us understand it with a simplicity of language and certain visual aids. And so, I mean, we can, if you, especially around here, there's vines everywhere. You, as you drive by and you go after this vineyard and that vineyard and that vineyard, you see this skinny little vine comes up and it has all these enormous branches that come out. And the branches are entwined into the vine. They're uniquely or intimately connected to the vine. And so it puts in your mind a picture of something quite beautiful. And then to take from this and say, well, it means something else that it doesn't. Well, that's why God gives us, and you know, this is how God protects us from going too far with representative analogies, is that he repeats his doctrine several times throughout the New Testament in different ways and in different books. He repeats many of the major doctrines several times throughout the Old and New Testament. And so if I go out of bounds with this, if I compare it with other scripture, I realize that I've gone too far. You know, and by the way, you never make a doctrine out of one verse. Every expositor should know that. You never, ever make a doctrine out of one verse, because God doesn't do that. God gives us several verses by which we can compare so we don't make these mistakes. So what is fruit? Fruit is the production of divine good in thought, in word, and in deed. Now, it always starts with thought. But divine good could be just that. A thought. In other words, in your soul, as you're thinking of someone or something, you could be operating an impersonal, unconditional love, agape love. That would qualify as divine good. You could be chasing away thoughts of bitterness and jealousy concerning a person. Again, divine good. But when the thought is always there, and it could also be a word. We saw that fruit from James chapter 3. It says that the tongue actually produces fruit, and that is so your speech, and of course, overtly in deeds. Now, it's important that it's done correctly, as we will see also. Divine good is the production that is directed by the Word of God. It is under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and it is motivated by love for God. And so you have proper motivation, you have proper power, and you have proper direction. The Word of God directs you on what to do. The power of the Spirit gives you the power to do that. The filling of the Spirit gives you the power as an imperfect creature to perform perfect divine good. And motivation is very important. And if you have love for God, you're motivated properly. So all three must be here. All three of them must be there. And so you see that it's not just the production itself, is it? It's really much of divine good is happening in a place that no one can see besides God. See, no one can read your thoughts besides God. No one knows what's going on in your heart besides God. Actually, it says that God searches the heart. No one knows your motivation besides God. So we can't look at another person and say, well, they're not producing divine good. You can't do that. There are no fruit inspectors. Sorry. You don't have your little sun-kissed label going around, put on someone's forehead, divine good. So divine good has to be a right thing done in a right way. Right thing done in a right way. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is also wrong. You may have proper motivation, you just did the wrong thing because maybe you weren't guided by the Word of God at the time. Certainly a wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. But we have to have a right thing, whether it's the thought, word, or deed, done in a right way. Directed by the Word of God, under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and motivated by love for God. And this is what's going to be evaluated for you at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why he doesn't have to actually evaluate your spirituality, because if you're spiritually mature, you have fruit. You're a branch that's properly united to, abiding in the vine, and naturally a branch must, if it's healthy, produce fruit. That's all it does. It's its only purpose. And it truly is the only purpose for the new creature in Christ. So if you grow up spiritually, you're going to produce fruit. And Christ is going to evaluate that. And that's the whole purpose of, in John 15:16, Christ says your fruit should remain. What does that mean? Is that when you are at the judgment seat of Christ, he is going to take your good works and light them on fire. Now, that's also a representative analogy, isn't it? I highly doubt that he's really going to light deeds on fire. I don't even know how that works, but they're not combustible, I don't think. You know what I mean? So fire represents judgment. He's going to evaluate them. And if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that it remains. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it burns, and what remains is ashes. And that remaining fruit is rewarded. So for all of eternity, you have either the uniform of glory, the order of the morning star, certain crowns. You have a new name, a new title, a new name. You have certain tattoos. You get some really cool tattoos, which if you're into tattoos, it's cool. So, and all of these things you have forever. And some of your deeds go in the history museum in heaven. And those remain forever. So forever and ever, you are wearing a testimony to divine good. So when someone sees you walk by with a uniform of glory on, they know that you produce divine good. Well, they're sitting there, you know, naked. I don't think they're purely naked, but you know what I mean. So again, as I said, the only one who can judge divine good is God, since he's the only one who can see the motivations of the heart. Now, a major problem in exegesis of many passages, especially when you have, again, representative analogies, is to determine the character of what is being mentioned. You know, what is the analogy, and therefore, what is its character? The thing that's of the analogy here is first the vine, and that's already told to us what that is Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. And then the branches, but we know who that is because he says point blank, you are the branches. But what is the difference between a fruitful branch and an unfruitful branch? And that is left for us in the church to exegete, to exposit. These branches, of course, do not reveal any true ministry of Christ, as they do not in any real sense partake of the ministry of the vine, but are described as being cast into the fire where they are burned. Of course, I'm talking about the unfruitful branches. So what is the character of the unfruitful branch? They are not united or abiding in the vine. If they were, they would have produced fruit. But it says, of course, if they are taken away, which actually you can go to, did I not put it in here? Go to verse 2. You're in verse 1, right? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, please notice that the branch, it is a branch, first off. Therefore, it is a believer. And it is taken away, meaning that at some point, it was abiding in the vine. Oh, you're in Isaiah, aren't you? I saw people turning pages. Sorry. John 15, please, verse 2. Sorry. Again, every branch in me. Now, in me means what? It's the only time this phrase is used is for believers. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So again, the first rule of exposition is no expositor should build a doctrine from one passage. Say we have two here, but still, you need to be comparing Scripture with Scripture. What is the character of the unfruitful branch? Well, it's certainly a believer, because it was in him and taken away. So at some point, it was united to the vine. Therefore, it is a believer, but it is not a bearing fruit. What's the qualification of bearing fruit? Is abiding in Christ. Now, abide, as we've already studied, is the Greek word meno, and it means to to tarry or to remain in a place without leaving. And it refers to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the unfruitful branch is the one that is not in fellowship with Christ, but is spending enormous periods of time in the cosmic system in carnality. And therefore, they do not bear fruit. Now, some have attempted to describe the unfruitful branches as genuinely saved Christians who, because of unfruitfulness, are taking from this life after they have committed the sin unto death. The sin unto death is listed in 1 John 5:16, although it does not say what the sin unto death is in that passage. This point of view regards their ministry as being useless to the extent that God takes them out of the world. Now, I tend towards that, but the person who did describe it that way, I think they leave out something very important, as I'll share with you. There's a second view that it's advanced by a theologian named Gabellion, who considers, he's a pretty famous guy from the past, he considers fruitless branches as professing Christians who join the professing church. In other words, they say that they are, but they're really not. These outwardly appear to be in union with Christ, but actually are not joined to the true vine at all. This lack of vital connection is revealed in the fact that they are cut off in the end and reveal that they are fitted for destruction instead of fruitfulness. The reason why I don't buy that is because they were in him to begin with, and then they were taken away. Another man by the name of Lightfoot, if you may have heard or read of him, he's a pretty good theologian, someone that I enjoy reading his stuff often, but he agrees with this view, and therefore I would disagree with him. The third view that is pretty popular and probably the least satisfactory is that the unfruitful branches are a reference to Israel and in Judas in particular. But Judas was never in him. And Judas, even though he was with the group, obviously this is not, the branches are not branches because they're geographically around Christ. They are branches because they're believers who are in union with Christ. And again, they use the parallel in Romans 11 about the olive tree. You can't compare the olive tree to the vine. The olive tree analogy in Romans 11 doesn't even remotely come close to the vine branch analogy. It's not even close. So we see from verse 6, we have dried up and then burned. Dried up, in my view, means divine discipline, which starts with warning discipline and then intensive discipline. And if you don't wake up, then you are burned, and that is the sin unto death. So I do agree with the first view of the sin unto death, but what he does leave out is divine discipline. No one goes from one day you're in union with Christ and you're out of fellowship the next day and that's it. God kills you in the sin unto death. I mean, we'd all be dead, right? We all would have been under it a long time ago. God is patient. We see it all throughout the scripture. Even in the days of Noah, how long did he give the people to repent? 120 years of warning and warning and warning. How long did Christ give Judas as he warned him and even offered him the morsel and told, you know, even warned Judas that I know you're going to betray me. And you don't have to do this. God gives warning discipline, generally comes from the pulpit. Intensive discipline, that's where he turns up the heat and makes you miserable as you're living in the cosmic system. And generally, you know, the believers who are positive will face a lot of divine discipline in their lifetime, but they will normally wake up to it. Early in Christianity, you hear the warning, you go, nah, not me. God might have done that to other people, but not me. I'm the apple of God's eye. And so you keep going, and then you go, owie, that hurts, and then you come back. So you get a lot of intensive in the beginning, and then you start to wisen up. And then when you hear the warning, you're like, okay, yeah, all right, I'll be back in fellowship with you in a second. Don't hurt me. So undoubtedly, the major problem in the exposition of this passage is the attempt to make explicit that which is only implied. Now we have the practice of pruning. And the practice of pruning is, of course, God the Father testing you to sanctify you. And you might not have yet made the connection between testing by God and sanctification. Sanctification is in position. You are taken out of the world in position, and you're in union with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places, in position. In time, your experience can be quite different than your position. And if in time, you have a lot of time in the cosmic system and not much time in the pre-designed plan of God, it is God's desire to separate you from the cosmos so that you can enjoy his life, the Zoe life, to the fullest. And so that's what we call experiential sanctification. Now, the only way that's going to occur for any of us is if God allows. He doesn't cause it. He just allows it. If God allows suffering and testing. And by that suffering and by that testing, you come to a realization that the cosmos has nothing to offer you. It says that it does. It promises that it does. Oh, it promises all kinds of things. But much like a politician that just wants to get elected, it's mostly lies. You know, it's just a promise that it doesn't fulfill on. And so what God does through testing you is to wake you up to the reality of the beauty of the predesigned plan of God and the wasted time of the cosmic system. Now, certainly pruning is quite natural. If the vine dresser doesn't go around pruning his vines, he has a bad crop. What about cutting off unfruitful branches? That's the same thing. The pruner, the vine dresser, says this branch is producing nothing, and so it's drawing energy from the vine, that energy that otherwise could have been going to healthy branches. So he cuts them off, and they do burn them. Now, again, just because this is stated doesn't mean that it implies such a thing as loss of salvation. There are many representative analogies in the Bible. Every one of them is taken out of its boundaries by someone. And again, God has protected us by repeating his doctrines again and again. For any doctrine that anyone comes up with, there are many scriptures behind it. So the purpose of this analogy in verses 1 through 16 is to teach fruit production and not great doctrines of salvation or discipline. There's one verse there in verse 6 about the branches being taken away and drying up. And you know, also in verse 2, sure, but we have 16 verses where 8 times fruit is repeated. The production of fruit is repeated. And that is the purpose of the analogy. So again, the purpose of the analogy in verses 1 through 16 is the production of fruit. So the ministry of the true vine to the true branches has as its main thought the truth that Christ is the source of life, and fruitfulness for all who are related to him. The branches have both their existence and life because they are joined to Christ. He is the only source. And apart from Christ, as he says, you can't do anything. In the figure, the thought of sanctification is obviously indicated because the branches are purged by the work of the Father. Look at verse 2 again. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. The pruning, now I'm sure vines don't have feelings. I don't know that they do or not. I'm sure they don't. But if you think of, pruning shears and cutting things off in terms of, you know, here's a branch or a part of a branch that's drawing energy, but it's not producing anything, in fact, so therefore it's wasting energy. The cutting of it off is not going to be at times a happy experience. You know, when God comes through and strips away the things that are shakable, in other words, so that what is truly God's foundation in you can remain, he is going to be stripping from you things that you think are giving you enjoyment. They are endeavors, you know. They're desires, things that I want, that I put energy into. But God knows that this is a dead-end road. And even when I do get what my endeavor desires, it's it's not going to give me any happiness. In fact, it's only going to make me more miserable. So God's like, stop wasting energy with this, you know, and follow me. Now, of course, therefore, it's pruned so that you can bear more fruit. So the pruning refers here to experiential sanctification. The experiential sanctification is the work of God through doctrine and the filling of the Spirit as applied to suffering and testing and separating the believer from the influences of the sin nature and the world. And this is the analogy of pruning. God the Father, through his plan, is cutting away your excess endeavors that are drawing energy away from fruit production. As vines are seldom fruitful unless they're properly pruned, so the work of Christ through his word is designed. The thing that he's taking away from you is designed to make you more fruitful. You say, well, I do really want that thing, though. You know, I want that. You know, say you're pursuing a relationship that God doesn't want you to have, or you're pursuing a career that God knows is not going to be fruitful to you, or you're pursuing anything. You're pursuing a certain social life or a certain status in society or something that God doesn't want you to have. And he keeps closing doors, and you keep trying to kick them open, and he closes them, and you hit them, and he closes them, and you hit them, and he's saying, look, this is not going to work for you. This is not my desire. This is not part of my plan for your life. And so what he's doing is pruning it. And after you wake up enough, you say, all right, I'm not going to pursue that anymore. And now you can take that energy that was put to the falsehood and put it towards the truth, towards fruit production. And so that's what sanctification means, to be separated or set apart. In experience, it's God delivering you from the influence of the sin nature and the influences of the world. And so within his system, the fruit bearer is filled with the joy of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in John 15, as we'll see. The fruit bearer, the one who produces fruit, is filled with the very joy of Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants for you. And so he will work tirelessly to open up your eyes to that fact. Now, of course, the main condition for fruitfulness is embodied in the words, abide in me. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding describes the relationship in which the believer has the full benefit of his union with Christ. So therefore, abide, as we have studied it, the Greek word meno, means to remain without leaving. And so here you're taking advantage. See, Christ is my husband. Christ is the head. I'm the body. He's the vine. I'm the branch. And I'm going to take advantage of that relationship. The veil to the Holy Holies is torn. I'm going in there and I'm going to take advantage of that, rather than sit outside the tabernacle, to sit outside the camp and just waste my time out there. I'm going to go in and I'm going to have fellowship with Christ and take advantage of my union with him. And that's what fellowship is, isn't it? It's another way of looking at it. Remaining in fellowship with Christ, meaning you keep rebound at the ready, you know, like a six shooter at your side. You just take that out and shoot that sin with confession. And you take the word of God in on a daily basis. You're setting yourself up to remaining in fellowship with Christ. And that fellowship is you taking advantage of your union with him. In other words, I know my union is in position, but I want my union with him to be an experience in my life. And not just momentarily either, a daily experience. That's what I desire. And the positive believer will desire that. And the believer who has that attitude is going to produce quite a bit of fruit. And as we'll see, that fruit makes you happy, full of joy. So the full benefit of union with Christ is realized through fellowship with him in time, through the consistent use of the rebound technique and daily perception of doctrine. The believer produces the action here to abide by taking advantage of grace. And when he takes advantage of grace, he guards the many doctrines that he has, categorical doctrines as precious. We'll skip down to verse 10. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you keep my commandments. We've studied this as well, of course. The Greek word keep is tereo. It means to guard. The commandments refers to the imperatives of the Word of God. Every single imperative in the New Testament is a command. But every single doctrine has its own set of imperatives. Every doctrine has its own set of imperatives. And the rest of the words that describe that doctrine are built around those imperatives, around those verbs. And so it does actually refer to categorical doctrines. And that's what keep my commandments, or guard my categorical doctrines. So why would you guard them? Because they're precious to you. And how do you guard them? I keep learning and perceiving. Because if I don't perceive, I'm going to forget. I'm going to lose it. If I don't hear it again, if I don't get the repetition, I'm going to forget. I'm going to lose it. And I don't want to lose the years of wisdom that I've built up in my soul. Because you can. And you can lose it quickly. It's like getting out of shape. Right? We've all, at some point in our lives, probably all of us have been in some sort of shape. I was once. I mean, other than round. And how easy it is, especially as you get older, you say, well, no, I'm not going to work out today, or you don't work out for, you don't exercise for a few months, and man, you lose it quick. It's the same thing with doctrine. You can lose it quickly. And so guarding it means that I don't want to lose the preciousness of what I've accumulated. Oh, I missed the slide. Yep. The fruitful branch is both yielded to Christ and in complete dependence upon Him. And also, the fruitful branch enjoys the benefit of answered prayer. Now, your prayer's not answered because you produce fruit. That would make it conditional based on your production. It's not that. So the fruitful branch is mature, and the fruitful branch understands the will of God, and the fruitful branch prays according to the will of God. And he prays properly according to the instructions in the Word of God. And he's not asking for things based on selfish desires. He's asking for things that are in line with God's will for his life. And that's why prayer is answered. It says, look at verse 7. If you abide in me, in other words, fellowship with him, meaning you know his mind and you know what he wants for you, and so you agree with that, and that's what you ask for. You abide in me and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it shall be done to you. Done for you, sorry. Verse 16, our main verse. You didn't elect me, but I elected you and appointed you a place in the body of Christ, that you should go, being spiritually self-sustained and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give to you. That's a wonderful benefit of a fruit-producing life, is a wonderful prayer life. Now, this passage emphasizes also degrees of fruitfulness, which are stated. First, in verse 2, it says, you abide in me and you produce fruit. Secondly, also in verse 2, you're pruned so that you bear more fruit. And then in verse 5, you're asked to produce much fruit. We'll say much is more than more. So it is progressive. In other words, as you grow and you mature, your fruit will increase. You produce more and more and more. A healthy vine is analogous to spiritual maturity. And so you produce more and more and more. Now, attending fruit production fills the heart of the believer with wonderful joy, or sharing the happiness of God. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. My happiness, my kara, my happiness may be in you, and that your joy may be made complete or full. Full is the Greek word pleroo. It means to be made full, to fill up a deficiency, to give to you what is lacking. And all of us are lacking this happiness of God. When we come into the Christian way of life, I mean, I don't mean right now, but we're all lacking more of it because we never arrive. We should have more and more joy as we progress in the Christian way of life. And that joy is God's joy. It's not just any joy. And it stands in great contrast to what the world calls pleasure. What the world calls pleasure is very fleeting. What the world calls pleasure is a vacation or a meal or a new car or a girlfriend or boyfriend or wealth that comes and goes. You know, what the world calls pleasure is very temporary. What God calls joy is absolutely eternal because it's His. Notice, He says it's my joy, the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the joy of the Christian is in sharp contrast to the pleasure of the world. True Christian joy is a byproduct of fruitfulness and is wrought in the heart by the Spirit who produces His own fruit. Doesn't He? The Spirit of God within you is also producing His own fruit. So you get your fruit and His fruit. That's a lot of fruit. the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. Let's start off with love. That's the first one, the most important virtue in the Christian way of life. It has the same word, joy, and peace, which is tranquility. Now, it is also most significant that the branches of the vine are useless for anything else other than bearing fruit. So what this is going to show you, go to Ezekiel. This is listed in Ezekiel chapter 15. Go to Ezekiel 15, verse 1. This is going to show you that God's given you a lot of assets, you know, in terms of you're awake, some of you. No, all of you seem to be awake. You're doing a good job. There's only 10 minutes left. Just hang in there. You have muscles. You have eyesight. You know, you can do stuff. No, I don't know what you do. I don't do much. You probably do stuff. But, I'm a branch. Yes, every believer is. But can the branch be used for fuel? The vine branch, no. It doesn't burn well at all. Which, by the way, is another thing, too, if the people say, you know, the burning of the branch in John 15:6 is in reference to the unbeliever, or the believer loses his salvation and he's going to the lake of fire. If God's going to use a certain type of wood to depict the lake of fire, he's not going to pick a vine, because a vine doesn't hardly burn at all. It's terrible for that. It can't be used to build structures. In other words, what he's saying is that there's one purpose for the branch, to produce fruit. Therefore, if you're a branch, and you are, you have one purpose in life. And yes, we do a lot. We do a lot of other things that are a part of the details of life. That's true. But your number one purpose is to bear fruit. It says then the word of Ezekiel 15, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can men make a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, the fire has consumed both its ends, and its middle part has been charred. Is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less then when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? The answer is no. So the only use of the branch here is to produce fruit. And I didn't include it because I didn't want to get too sidetracked. But if you continue after verse 5, it said that God's going to put fire to a vine branch. And that, in fact, is Israel. Now, when is Ezekiel prophesying? Before the conquering of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was spared for about a little over 100 years. After the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom is going to be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And Ezekiel is prophesying to them. And he's saying, in verse 6 and following, he's warning them that God is going to burn this vine. Now, if you take that and compared to John 15:6, you realize, does that mean everybody in Israel is going to lose their salvation, those who are saved? No. What is it? They're going to fall under discipline. Not going to lose their salvation. They'll fall under discipline. Therefore, it's the character of the branches of the vine makes it impossible to use them for building. They are of no use of firewood, and their beauty is negligible, even though my deacon, Roger Ettinger, came up to me and said, you know, you can use them to make Christmas wreaths. I was like, whoa, slow down there, Martha Stewart. Okay, I'm sure that you can. I said their beauty is negligible. But if you want to put in your orders for Christmas wreaths from Roger, you can do that coming up pretty soon. You'd probably make them out of metal, wouldn't you, in your little metal shop. So it's only in fruitfulness can a branch related to the vine fulfill its purpose and function. And therefore, that is your purpose and function. In a similar way, in Christian experience, the secret of an effective service does not lie in your natural endowments. What I mean by that is some of you are blessed with good looks. Like myself, I'm sorry, but it's not, I didn't do anything for this. This is genetic. Some of you are blessed with a higher IQ than the rest of us. Some of you are blessed with athletic ability. Some of you are blessed with tremendous immune systems. You hardly ever get sick. Does that in any way profit you when it comes to fruit bearing? No. And that's what you glean out of this. The branch can be used for nothing else besides fruit bearing. And so whatever your natural endowments are, or your advancement in your own self-interest, are nothing compared to what God desires you to do in the expression of fruit bearing. So the result of abiding in Christ, as symbolized in the vine and the branches, can be summarized, or has been summarized, in the triad: fruit perpetual, joy celestial, prayer effectual. And I that quote is from John Walvoord. He's was once a president of Dallas Theological Seminary, perhaps one of my favorite theologians. I love how he writes. I love how he writes simply, and he's got many tremendous books. Much of this summary I got from his book called Jesus is Lord. And it's funny, he says, this I quoted directly from his book, and it says, has been summarized. He's the one who wrote it. So he's in a way trying not to give himself credit for it, showing himself to be humble. Fruit perpetual, joy celestial, God's joy, prayer effectual. So the joy mentioned is given special character by Christ as stating it is my joy, that is the joy that is in the heart of Christ, fulfilling the will of God for his life. And so when understood in their proper significance, the vine and the branches teach the basic lessons of proper relationship to Christ, dependence on Christ. You can't do it alone. You have to be abiding in the vine. Proper relationship with Christ, dependence on him, faith and fruitfulness together. And it all comprises a life that has been unprecedented in any other dispensation. It comprises a life that is shared from the husband to the bride. His plan has been given to us. His life has been given to us. Even his rewards have been given to us. You know, he's called, his title is the Morning Star. And he's got a medal of honor that's called the Order of the Morning Star that is in everybody's escrow account or vault or wherever you want to look at it in heaven. It's waiting for you. There's one there waiting for Christ to pin that on your uniform of glory. And that's a true branch. That is a branch operating as it should. So, let's go back to our main passage. John 15:16. I'm almost done with this verse. John 15:16. You did not choose me, you didn't elect me, but I elected you and appointed you, or placed you in the body of Christ. That's the beginning of your predestination. That you should go, be spiritually self-sustained, and bear fruit. And so we have the next phrase to consider, and that your fruit should remain. Now, why wouldn't there be fruit that remains? Again, because in eternity, there will be symbols of your divine fruit production in terms of the rewards that you receive that are eternal rewards. The ones who produce, so those are the ones who produce gold, silver, precious stones, which is proper fruit, divine fruit production. We'll get to that on Sunday. But those who are producing human good, it looks like fruit, but it's not. It's like those fake, you know, you could see a fruit bowl from a distance and say, oh, look at those nice grapes. They look fresh. And you go up and they're those rubber ones. And false. It's like, ah, it's false. The human good production on the surface may look like divine good, and none of us can know, right? None of us can inspect that because we can't see the motivation. We can't see the doctrine in the soul. We can't even see if they're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So we cannot determine if they are or they're not producing divine good. But Jesus Christ can, because he's God. And so the fruit that doesn't remain is the fruit that on the surface looks like divine good, but in fact, it's absolutely fake. And that's why it doesn't remain. The stuff that does remain is rewarded forever for all of eternity, and therefore that's why it does remain. So what Christ is telling us here is don't just go through the motions and be good or be nice or be, you know, moral and call it divine good. Make sure you understand exactly what divine good is. Now, at the time that he says this, the New Testament isn't written yet. But once the New Testament is complete, we can look into the pages of Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture, and understand truly what divine good is, as we have described it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to receive this tremendous truths that you have and have had for us. We thank you for another week full of doctrine. We ask that you will again help us to remember and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.